Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And we have come to our fifth head. I'm going to be referring again to the modern anomalies. An anomaly is something that's a deviation from the common rule, something out of the ordinary. I'm going to refer again to the modern anomalies in so-called evangelism. This common rule for evangelism is Christ and Him alone. Before I give that list, though, let me point out two things. Most of the unbiblical methods, if not all, have been brought in to the churches by people, churches, or denominations that are unsound in the gospel. They reject election, God's eternal covenant. Sometimes I'll have people ask me, what does it say anything about an eternal covenant? Well, Hebrews 13:20 comes to mind instantly, but it's in quite a few places, both Old and New Testament. Predestination, the absolute sovereignty of God with His eternal decrees and providence, the necessity of regeneration before repentance and faith, which I mentioned in the last sermon. Atonement for all believers' sins at Calvary. Now, you've heard this truth taught as long as you've been in this place, well, that's what's been being taught. But most denominations, therefore, most churches have the people paying for part of their sins because they do not believe all that Christ did. Every sin that was ever paid for was paid for at Calvary when Christ hanged on that cross. No one has ever paid the price, a price, for one of his sins. Now, speaking physically, some people pay horrid prices. I'm talking about eradicating the guilt and punishment of their sin. A man cannot pay for the least of his sins, and yet most Christian religions, so-called, do not believe that, and they leave men paying for some of the sins that they commit after their baptism. Any place that believes that men can fall from grace and be lost leaves men in a situation where they have to pay for some of their sins. From Adam's sin, if he was one of God's elect, to whoever the last believer is that God brings in, the very last one of God's elect, all of their sin was poured out upon Christ at Calvary. And in that so evangelical chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, when you get down towards the bottom of it, it says very clearly that the Lord hath made to meet on Him the iniquity of us all. And it's all the believers. Of course, he was thinking of the believers in Israel, but I'm thinking of the whole election of grace. Or, I don't know what Isaiah was thinking. He might have been thinking of the whole election of grace. So, most of these people certainly do not believe that the atonement of Christ satisfied God's justice for every sin of every believer in the history of the world. They reject imputed righteousness, if they've ever heard of it. Most of them reject free justification at Calvary. All of them that believe men can fall away and be lost are effectively rejecting the justification that Christ wrought. Because it's a legal declaration by God that all of their sin was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what justification is. They generally believe that men are not totally depraved, that though they are fallen, they did not fall so badly that they cannot recover themselves. No one can recover themselves to the Adamic pre-fallen state even. And if they could, that would be a mighty dangerous thing because you could fall again. Adam's state is not to be desired by any knowledgeable Christian. We want God's righteousness on our account, not Adam's. We want to have eternal life, not a life that can be lost again as Adam. We want our salvation to be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe they're not totally depraved, that they can believe and repent with no special work of God other than some kind of a intellectual drawing that does not include regeneration. Or it's like a sweet influence on their mind that causes them to think good thoughts about God or something. I never did get to the bottom of that in trying to talk to an Armenian about when they say, oh yeah, the Bible says men have to be drawn. But they're not talking about the drawing that John 6:44 and 45 is talking about. If you want to take the moment to look in that, where it says, no man can. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And then he goes on to say, they shall all be taught of God. They do not believe that a special work of God's grace is wrought in their minds, in their salvation. But all the special works of God come after they repent and believe. They believe that God cannot be just if He overrules man's free will, as they express it. Now, I've taken the time to tell you these things, and they're easily checkable if you are a person who tries to converse with people about the gospel. You'll find out very quickly that everything that I have said is true. If you recognize what they're saying when they say it. Holding these erroneous views about God, man, and salvation, we can easily see how they arrive at the idea that anything they can do to put a moral suasion on people, that they ought to come to Christ so they will make a decision, they ought to do it. That's what's at the bottom of that. Their false theology about God, about man, in His true state, God and His true being, and about depravity, and about Christ's work. They're in error on all four of those things. And so they think, thinking that man has this much of a part in his salvation, then they hit up on ideas of we will try to get men drawn in by giving them, setting some things before them, like the carrot on the stick. Surely you've seen some television skit sometime or other where the driver had a pole and dangling a carrot in front of the mule or the horse, and it's reaching out there and he gets it to walk that way. And so they hit up on these ideas as the influence and the power of the Reformation waned and these new notions began to come into the churches. They didn't all come in at once, but they were all built upon the error that man can perfect himself. Man can make himself pleasing to God. Man can pay for at least some of his sins. And I don't say this very often because I hate the thought even. But in these kinds of churches, many preachers will tell you God has done all that He can do. The rest is up to you. The Holy Spirit has done all that He can do. The rest is up to you. Poor Jesus did all that He can do on the cross. And the rest is up to you. They will say those things. By the thousands they say those things. That's general. That fits with their theology. So, now, Christ's church has been filled with these people who keep happening upon new ideas of trying to get people in to hear their version of the gospel. And the whole business is fueled by arrogant and overbearing, humble acting, covetous preachers. More covetous for self-recognition and whatever power, sense of power they think they have in the church, even the money. They want to be Mr. Big. They want to be somebody. And some of them, it really, really stands out in them. And Christ's church is filled with anomalies, deviations from Scripture. Women Sunday school teachers, though Scripture says women are not to talk during church services. Many sovereign grace type churches, Calvinist type churches, have Sunday schools. The vast majority of Sunday school teachers are women. Is not Sunday school part of their worship? What do they call it? You say, well, Spurgeon helped sponsor Sunday schools. I will say that Mr. Spurgeon is in the hands of God and has been for a long time. But as far as I know, most of those Sunday schools were people from the church who went out into the streets and the alleyways and the byways and gathered up children and taught them. Now it is a part, allegedly, of the church worship, and considered by most of the preachers to be the main part because most decisions are made by children and young people. So why the young people? Because the young people get cozened into a decision while they're children, and then when they get to be teenagers and start dating and start committing acts that they know are sinful, and their conscience burns them a little bit, they make more decisions. And they'll keep making those kind of decisions until they get hardened and seared in their conscience, or else they finally get married and get settled down. And adults know what I'm talking about. The Scripture says that women are to be silent in the worship services, for I do not permit them to talk, God said by the Apostle, because of their part, because of Eve's part in the fall of man. Now, if you have any argument with that, don't be a fool. Just check the Scripture. If you take up with a feminist, you're going to be just as disappointed as a certain woman, I won't say lady, who tried to get to be president recently. And you may ultimately be more disappointed. God doesn't like feminism. He hates it. It is God who tells women what their position is supposed to be in the realm of mankind. And it doesn't include ruling over men. They're not supposed to talk in the church services. Youth ministers. Oh yes, I was a youth minister. God called me. No, He didn't. Find a youth minister in the Scripture. Find the poor young people put in such an ignominious position as that the adults are supposed to cater to them. Find it. It's not there. It's not there. Young people certainly are to be loved by their parents, but they are to accept their God-established place in the family under the authority of the father and the mother. And they are to accept that as the way it ought to be. It's not, I'll mind if you can make me. All of those kinds of children need a daddy like some I can point to in this room. I can make you. As long as I'm bigger than you and can wield the rod, I can make you. And not only can, but I will. It's when you get down to that place, if I have to make you, it's going to be me or you, and it's going to be me that comes out on top. Youth ministers, let me just say it even more plainly, are a satanic delusion foisted on people by covetous preachers who are taking advantage of the young people. Because their daddies and mamas don't have enough sense to say, there ain't no youth ministers in the Scripture. God gives a format for how young men or women are to live in the family. And they're not to be running over the parents. Youth groups, certainly not in the Bible. And parents are very mistaken letting their young people go off to some church camp with a bunch of youth ministers. You don't know if the youth minister is going to seduce your daughter or not. But being the kind of man I am, I would seriously expect that they would be trying to. And don't believe that it doesn't happen. And I certainly know that in those youth camps, there's whole lots of fornication going on by young men and young women who take a walk around the lake and out of sight of the adult sponsors. And anybody that thinks it doesn't is more trusting than they ought to be, because it does happen. And anybody that knows young men and young women knows that it happens. And guess what? Do the preachers ever say one word about young people fornicating that are under their care? Nope, they just keep right on pumping the balloon because it's to their advantage. Children's church. Is there anything like a children's church in the Scripture? Absolutely not. Is there any principle in Scripture that would lead one to justly suppose there could be a children's church? If you find it, let me know. I don't know how many times I read the Bible. I know it's bound to be over 100. But I haven't found it yet. Divided Sunday school classes, creating numerous teaching jobs contrary to Scripture revelation. The Scripture revelation concerning the teaching that's done in the church is that there are supposed to be elders, pastor teachers, to do the teaching. Not that some man, if there is no elder there, cannot teach the people, but he should be appointed to that post by the people because they perceive him to be a spiritual-minded man who would be able to do the job. But the regular teaching should be taking place by the elders that the church has installed to be their leadership in the church. In divided Sunday school classes, in big churches, you may have a hierarchy of little pastors under the pastor, 40 or 50 strong. And every one of them wants to get goodies, just like in politics. Every one of them is lobbying for his particular group, what he wants for them, what this much over here wants for the old people, what this one wants for the singles, and so forth and so on. It is an unbiblical, unholy mess of political corruption. And the preacher has no power over it, because if he goes into a place like that, if he starts telling the truth, he'll be gone in 2 days or two sermons. He won't be there long. Or else, if God works and there's some small group of people that really believe the Bible and want to know what the Bible says, they won't be able to pay the light bill very soon, because all the people will leave and go to some other big playhouse where they can do what they want to. Through the years, I've had quite a few people talk to me about our church and say, well, what kind of youth programs do you have? That's the main thing they want to know. Truly, most men, I'm talking about unbelievers, think religion is for women and children. It's all right for them, but I really ain't got time for it. I might let my wife drag me there once in a while on Easter or Christmas or Mother's Day or something, but I really don't have time for it. That's the way the unregenerate male mind works. Women are more pliable, or maybe they've got a little better sense. A little better instinct for eternal survival than the men. I don't know. But I do know that preachers in modern churches are not leading the church according to God. They've created a system for creating conversions that's unknown in the whole Old Testament, unknown to the apostles, unknown to the elders and pastors in Scripture. It's just not there. If you look into what constitutes a modern church, find out what they do, how many programs they have, what those programs encompass, then take your Bible and try to find that in the Scripture. You won't find it. It's not there. So you're trying to say that this is the only church? No, I'm not. All I'm trying to do is get people to be honest and serious when they say, I believe that New Testament Christianity must follow the Bible. That's what I'm after. I mean, preaching like I'm preaching is very obvious. I'm not after your pocketbook, isn't it? Isn't that very obvious? Somebody that says so many things that makes people mad, it's pretty obvious I'm not trying to just get on people's good side. I'm not wanting to make them mad. I'm trying to be honest with the Scripture. And I'm insistent about it because I am very much afraid of God. And I'm in a position where a man had better be very much afraid of God. More afraid than he is of his wife, or of his children, or of all of the people that he's looking at. God has a 10,000 judgments that he can work in the mind and the flesh of people. The anti-biblical philosophy of using worldly, flesh-exciting incentives to attract unbelievers so they can get them saved, as they call it, induce them to make a decision. I was not preaching when the first bus ministries got started, but it hadn't been going long until I was converted. And you hear things as they go, and probably 10, 15, maybe 20 years after I learned about the bus ministries, and we even had a bus at Hyde Park. It was just a taxi service for a while. Some of the places, back in the 80s even, were actually giving children money to ride their bus. Not a lot of money. It don't take much money for a little child to think he's got some money. They would give gifts. They would give money to children to come to church. The Muslims in Guyana, they're in Cor Riverton, where Brother Katrian is, give people money to come to their Muslim mosque, according to Brother Katrian. And they indoctrinate them. I imagine Sam saw it the same time I did. We weren't always together, but almost always. As we were going through town one time, here come about, it looked to me like 15 or 20 of these Muslim guys in their robes and stuff, all headed for the mosque that was right down there near Brother Katrian's house. And you talk about, they looked more like soldiers going on a, I mean, the set of their faces looked like soldiers about to go into battle more than they looked like people that were trying to learn something to help other people. Something like the gospel. Adults bribing children with food, fun, games, contests, prizes, money, sports, clowns. The list is too long for me to even make it all up. Adults bribing adults with carnal worldly music programs of extended length. In many churches, the music program is 45 minutes now, and the preaching is 15 minutes. Obviously, the Bible is no longer the central feature in those kind of churches, right? And I would warrant that the 15 minutes is wasted too, because if a man was set still for preaching for only 15 minutes, he hadn't got anything to say anyway. Drama, actors, Southwest Seminary, staid conservative Southwest Seminary, teaches drama. Teaches actors. They have people now, God calling them to be actors. You know what I began to hear when they first started talking about women pastors in Southern Baptists? He said, well, preachers would say this. If God calls a woman to preach, what can we say about it? Now that's somebody who's really steeped in the Scriptures. I remind you again, a so-called gospel leaves God, the true God, out of the salvation process as a whining, pleading, teary-eyed spectator who can only hope people will walk the aisle for Jesus and be saved. That's not the God of Scripture. You can't find Him in there. Just a few years ago, there were tracts all over this town when you go in to the bathroom, there would be a tract in there, and they would talk about God sitting in heaven, weeping, pouring down tears over lost men. I haven't seen one in quite a while. Maybe somebody got smarter, or maybe God killed them. I don't know. Some argue for these false methods, claiming that many people have been saved by them. And they argue for Arminianism on the same ground exactly. Now pay close attention to what I'm saying. It's not tricky, and it's not difficult to understand. But if you've got your mind off in la-la land or on a basketball game after a while, you may think I said something that I didn't. False methods, that is, unbiblical methods, unbiblical gospels, and unbiblical things that people use to try to get people under the influence of their unbiblical gospel. Unbiblical methods necessarily include errors in theology. They wouldn't be unbiblical if the theology was sound. Such errors as have already been mentioned concerning both the person and works of Christ and of God the Father. No one was ever saved by a false gospel. When the Arminian preacher stands and preaches, we grant that he is doing his best to preach what he understands from the Scripture. Perhaps he is a real believer and he's trying his best to preach Christ. If he's Arminian, he's still preaching an effeminate God, a weak God who does not have the total rule over men. Isn't that right? Yes, that's right. He cannot cross man's will. It would be unjust for him to, as they say, force a person to believe. Well, God doesn't force a person to believe. What He does is put spiritual life in that person. And then He sets the gospel before that person. Or maybe the person has heard the gospel 1,000 times before, but he's still not spiritually alive. When the Spirit of God makes him alive, not because of anything he did, but because this is one of God's elect appointed to salvation from the eternal ages. And now it's His time to be called in. And the Spirit of God calls him in by making him alive spiritually. He doesn't know anything has happened. It's not a feeling. Regeneration is not a feeling. It doesn't take place at the conscious level. It's not something that you can see or feel. It's a work that God does, making man a living, spiritually alive spirit. That's a spirit from God. And all at once, that spirit of the man is working. And it recognizes that this man is on his way to suffering God's wrath forever. And the gospel is set before him. And in due time, due to all of the mixtures of wickedness and uncleanness and dishonesty and all of the muck that's in our old depraved nature, it may be some time before God. He may let us wait around in that for a good long while before He finally, by His Spirit, causes that person to deal with the gospel and come to it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with a God-granted faith and repentance. But He does bring them. Arminianism doesn't believe that. It believes man is on his own until he comes to God, except with some kind of effeminate drawing that the Holy Spirit does. But the Holy Spirit can't force that person to be saved. And it's so ridiculous from our point of view that it is laughable, and yet it is very tragic. Here's God that wants to save the whole world, and yet He refuses by Ned to save the whole world. Or to save any of them. False methods necessarily include errors in theology. No one was ever saved by a false gospel. By and through God's absolute sovereignty, which Arminian theologians usually reject, God does save people who are under false teaching. But He only saves His elect. At any time, that's all He saves. But when He saves them under false teaching, if it is a place that they can stay in for a while and still prosper as He used to could in a lot of Arminian type churches, because it was because there was enough of the gospel of Christ taught. Christ, His person, He was presented as God and man, just as He is. And there was enough of the true work of Christ taught before the people that they could take hold of Christ and believe on Him by the Spirit of God. God does save some of His elect in places where the gospel is very mixed. Gold, however, is still gold. People find gold embedded in rock. They find it mixed in with the quartz, the gold quartz. They call it the gold quartz because it has gold in it. If it doesn't have gold, it's just quartz. Or it may have some other metal in it. But the gold that is mixed in that quartz is still gold. And if they find gold in a gravel bar, it's still gold. And if the gospel is mixed with errors, the gospel is still the gospel. It's not mixed. The gospel is not mixed, but it's just surrounded by error at the same time. The gospel is always pure gold, even when attended by the chaff of erroneous theology and misbegotten works. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 mentions something like what I'm talking about. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, if a man believes on Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So that's got the bad and the good. That's what I'm talking about. But the gospel is always pure gold. Our lives are not pure gold. Our lives are mixtures of truth and error, light and darkness. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And you can go on. That can't help you to understand what I'm saying. However, the false theology, the errors in the gospel, in a place where the gospel is mixed with error, cannot be considered, and this is my main point, the errors cannot be considered to be legitimized by the gold that is mixed with them. I have heard preachers, heard the Calvinistic preachers, preach as though we ought not to be too hard on Arminianism, because people are getting converted in those churches. At least we suppose that some are. There are preachers that don't believe you can be saved in that kind of setting. But we must hold to the Scripture, and we must make distinctions between the Arminian's truth and his error. And the truth doesn't legitimize the error. The fact that he teaches the truth about Christ's person doesn't excuse him for denying a real justification and a real atonement. And then teaching men that by their works their salvation is finally accomplished. That can't be excused. No wizard, no alchemist could turn rocks into gold. And false doctrine does not do the work of the pure gospel, the evangel, the glad good tidings of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Person, you say, well, what if they're saved? They're saved. Well, what if they're saved, but everything they do has this great mixture of error built into it? So that you've got people running around being fanatically, I hate to use the word evangelical, but fanatically evangelical, going all over the world like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, even suffering persecution unto death. And at the same time, teaching that Jesus Christ is not God. Whatever truth they may tell about anything, it cannot legalize their error, and it cannot make their gospel a real gospel. All false doctrine concerning the gospel leaves people shut up to some degree of work salvation, which can never fail to do harm. And let me express this as strongly as I can. The ignorant Christian who never even comes to know the doctrine of justification, even in a very elemental form, he never comes to know that it is Christ's righteousness that saves him and not his. And he never comes to know that all of his sin, past, present, and future, was paid for on Calvary's tree. He is left in a position where if he is honest, he is always going to be suffering mental agonies that he does not need to suffer if he understands the gospel, if he knows there's a complete atonement made for his salvation. And if he's trusting in Christ, he's absolutely certain to go to heaven. He's not going to fall away and be lost. Now, dear friends, the one position is like a man in the pilgrim swamp, near to drowning all of the time with cares and fears and terrors of hell and terrors of God. And the other person is like Christian when he's looking at the fair fields just before he goes in to glory, when he has matured as a Christian and come to a sound footing in the gospel and a sound understanding of the gospel. And Christ is a glory to him and a friend and a comforter and a blessing at all times. There's quite a bit of difference between those positions, I can tell you. And for an honest Arminian, he has to retain many of the terrors of God in his soul, because he always knows, in his mind, he knows if he's not very careful, he will fall away and be lost. He knows. Whereas the Christian knows if he's trusting in Christ, God is not going to cast him away. He knows that. And though he not make much progress in his struggles to walk with Christ and to follow Christ, still, he does seek to walk with Christ and follow Christ. And he knows that if he is a real believer, there's no way he can be lost. Because it's a doctrine of salvation. It's not a doctrine of probation. They plead for mercy for people whose knowledge and faith are entangled and ensnared and mixed with Arminian theology. But let us not mistakenly plead as though Arminian theology is the same as good as, or almost as good as, the pure gold of the glad tidings of the pure gospel evangel of Christ. Arminianism is a satanic substitute for the gospel designed to keep people from believing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Error begets error. Lies do not birth truth. Man's nature begets neither regeneration, faith, repentance, nor conversion. John 3:3, except a man be born from above, he cannot perceive, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the same thing in other words. Romans 8:8-9 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, when a man is regenerated by the Spirit of God, from that point on, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in him and will never leave him. And the Spirit of God will always be drawing him unto righteousness. You say, well, can he not rebel? Oh, yes, we're still fools. We still have a sinful nature. As the more we mature in Christ, the longer we walk with Christ, the more and more easy it is to recognize Satan's footprints when he's sniffing around to trap us in something. Some little something that we at one time walked right into stupidly with our eyes open because we were too stupid to know what was going on. The first hint of it, as a mature Christian, we'll recognize that this is something to get me off the mark, get my mind away from Christ, to keep me from following with Christ as close as I should. But sometimes we will just, in the heat of our spirit, follow off after something that sidetracks us. And God has a rod for His children, just as good daddies have rods for their children. And though Satan may tell them not to use the rod on their children, and the satanic government may threaten them with prison for using the rod on their children, the good Christian is going to make a way to use the rod on the children and train them that they are the daddy and you are the child. And you're going to obey me. And as you get too big to obey me, you'll be going somewhere else. You won't be eating at my house. If you're big enough you can overthrow my rule, you can go make your own money and buy your own bread and pay your own rent and all of that. And if you ask me if I would do such a thing, I don't have to answer now, but I can tell you that every one of my children would tell you that I would have done such a thing. I certainly would have. Either a man is a father according to the Scripture, or he isn't. Rebellious children under the law could be and should be put to death. That was the law. And God's opinion of rebellious children hasn't changed. But in Christianity, real Christianity, the sword has been taken out of the church's hand. And so the only thing that is left is in the church for those who get so bold and brazen that they're not going to walk according to the ways of the Lord is excommunication. And excommunication from the family is all that's left for the parents. If you've got a house full of children and you've got a rebel in the midst, that rebel is going to try to destroy your children and he will have great influence on them, you can be sure. And while you can't kill him, you can put him out of the house. That's not just advice. As far as I'm concerned, that is scriptural truth in how a godly father should deal with his children. Error begets error. Lies do not birth the truth. Man's nature begets neither regeneration, faith, repentance, or conversion. These are each and all the works of the Holy Spirit, as the just mentioned texts declare. I remind you again, the theology of Rome saves no one, not their theology. The people do all that Rome tells them to do. The priest himself cannot tell them that they are going to heaven. He can call them Christians, and he can say all kinds of great sounding things to them, but he can't tell them they're going to heaven without some special dispensation from the Pope, who has to have a special dispensation, allegedly from heaven, to be able to do such a thing. Rome's theology of salvation is Arminian theology. It's the same thing. It's works plus grace. And I'm not going to have time to give you the what I want to on that. So I'm going to stop here in a moment. Grace plus meritorious works. The same as the Judaizers. The Judaizers didn't come into the churches that the apostles started and just wholesale tell them everything was wrong. They say, yes, you need to believe on Jesus, but you know, we need to have the temple worship also. Now, I don't know what all of the arguments were. I'm not going to put myself in a mental state to try to figure out what they were, but I'm sure Mr. Gill has a lot of them written down somewhere. But when you say that salvation is part what God does and part what the man does, then you have destroyed the truth of the gospel. And we'll take up at this place next time. I warn anybody, put no stock in Rome's wise men. And believe me, as far as education is concerned, every one of their priests has a lot of wisdom that's employed to keep that system going. And they have theologians who can split the hair between works and grace so finely that lots and lots of people cannot tell the difference. In fact, they have had schools of thought within Rome itself, where one bunch accused the other bunch, you've gone over, now you're teaching that salvation is altogether by grace. You've crossed over the line. And they would have big confabs and arguments over that to try to get it settled. And I'm telling you, Satan is far wiser than any of us. And except we have this Word of God and stick to this Word of God, we can certainly be led astray and can even lose the ability to distinguish between works and grace, except we keep doctrines clearly established in our mind. Well, it's time for me to stop, and so we will quit here. Bow dismisses, please.